For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
All right. So we're going to continue reflecting on the Psalms a little bit here tonight. So these tunes that those guys did were just, you know, really apropos. And so there are a few things, again, just by way of getting us back into some of the thought that we've been developing over the last couple of weeks about the Psalms. In terms of their purpose, first, that Psalms, you know, it's poetry. Many of the Psalms were intended to be sung, not all of them for sure, but many of them definitely, in that many of our Bibles even have preserved the translation of the directions to the musicians and to the choir as they were to sing these things. And it just brings in this dimension that to relate to God in a healthy way requires engagement, you know, an expression of our enthusiasm for Him. And we talked about that some last time as something that a lot of us, I think, are sort of hung up on. And I know that's something that I'm hung up on. I find it real difficult just to project what I know to be true intellectually and what I'm prepared to do with my hands, which is in serving the Lord, but to connect with Him in a heart-to-heart kind of way. And there's just no way to talk yourself into it. It's just something that you've got to follow the imperatives of Scripture, the commands of Scripture, to rejoice in Him, to take joy in Him, to praise Him. Those are not suggestions or feelings that we warm up to. They're things that God puts out there because He wants to connect with us on that deeply personal level. Again, because God's personal. He's not just some object, some statue in a room or something like that. God's a person. And so if we're going to relate to God as a person, it means connecting with Him in that uniquely personal kind of way that human beings are able to do. And so Psalms aid us. They train the heart. They enable us to cultivate this more subjective side of our experience of the Christian faith. And for that, I'm grateful. And I think that we have some room to grow here. I'm excited about the thought that so many of you have been plugging in with me in discussions about this, saying that's an area that I want to grow in. And so we're going to attend to that over these next months. Second, and I think this is a very helpful thought for me as well, that these songs, these psalms, this poetry that we're studying, really, C.S. Lewis put it so well in his book, Reflections on the Psalms. He raises this question, how come it is that God wants us to praise Him as though, you know, does God have a bad self-image? Does He need to be propped up in some way? He feels badly and He needs us to encourage Him? No, that's not true at all. Rather, Lewis makes the point that these psalms really come to our aid, that it's the right thing to do to praise God, and that in the context of doing that, it heals us. It enables us to be in touch with a part of our being that is easily just kind of stepped on and suppressed and repressed in modern technological Western culture. And I think that that's true, too. I really like that point a lot. And it's helpful for me to think of these things that God is calling us to do as things that really are absolutely in our interest as human beings. And then lastly, Psalms are what the Hebrews called Haggadah, which is literature for the sake of meditation. And the Psalms are there for people who are trying to develop that relationship with God and cultivate something real between their soul and the heart of God. As we meditate on these great truths of Scripture, and poetry especially, has this ability to distill great thoughts in just a few words. And it's meant for the purpose of reflection, of meditation, of memorization, indeed, of putting to song so that the thing stays in our minds, because that is when our thoughts are full of the things of God, It draws us to Him. It is the prism through which we're able to look at our world. We look at our world through God's eyes as we are really immersing ourselves in His Word. And that, from the very beginning, the very intention of this writing is haggadic. It's for the purpose of this kind of meditation that transforms my whole kind of affective, my feeling toward the world around me, my feeling toward the God that loves me, and my ability to sense, you know, what would God be about in a situation like the one I'm in. And so for this reason, Psalms are not heavily doctrinal, although they are deeply theological. They're not put in formulas that we would remember like a creed or something like that, but they're put out as things for us to wrap our heart around, wrap our mind around, and just to meditate on. And as we do that, as the first psalm puts it, we would be like that tree growing by the waters and with that root tapped right into that water and just being able to be refreshed and nourished and to grow. And that is why you all would be so blessed if you'd spend regular time, even if it's a few minutes, in your car or whatever it is, each day, just getting into these psalms. Listen to it, you know, on a CD of the Bible. Read it a little bit when you get up, or if you're like me and you don't know how to think until about noon, how about over lunch or in the evening or sometime where you're just allowing yourself to submit yourself to the not just the content of the Scripture, but the approach to Scripture that the Scriptures themselves presume. See what I'm saying? We're not only relating to the content of God's Word, but we're relating to it the way that God intended for us to relate, which is by reflection, by having that in our minds, have regular doses of just getting in there and reflecting on these things. So that's what Psalms does for us, I think, in a beautiful way. And this evening, we want to take a look at Psalm 139. Interestingly, that was part of Diana's song. I don't know if that was coincidence or not, but since we don't believe in coincidence, we'll just assume that God's sort of in control of things. And it is a psalm of probably by David. It's not entirely certain that that's the case, but it sounds a lot like the kind of psalms that David wrote. And in any event, it's about the psalmist just reflecting on who God is. And I'm just calling it here amazed by God because, well, you'll just see as we read it. He begins in verse 1, O Lord, you have searched me and you know me. You know when I sit down and when I stand up. You understand my thoughts from afar. You scrutinize my path and my lying down and are intimately acquainted with my ways. Even before there was a word on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you knew it all. You have enclosed me behind and before and have laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is too high. I cannot attain it. And so here the psalmist then begins his meditation, his reflection on God. What kind of God? The God who knows, who searches, who knows all things, who scrutinizes, who understands, who is intimately acquainted with all of my ways. Here is a God who's not surprised by anything. And God's total knowledge for him is a subject well worth his contemplation and ours as well for a couple reasons. First, to note that God's knowledge is personal. He says, you know, not just in some, you know it all in some encyclopedic sense that, you know, God is like, you know, I got it. Okay, everything is known to me. All the facts of the universe I have. Well, like a giant computer or something like that. Well, that's true. God is omniscient in that way, but that's really not the point of this psalm, which says that God's complete knowledge really focuses on the knowledge he has of the psalmist who writes it. You scrutinize all my ways, he says. You just know me forwards and backwards, essentially is what he's saying. And God's knowledge, especially in the Old Testament, in Hebrew literature, there is not this kind of Greek idea of abstract knowledge or philosophical knowledge or whatever. Knowledge is personal. Knowledge is practical. And so God's knowledge here is a personal knowledge. What God delights in and what the psalmist is returning in delight is that deep knowledge that God has of you, all your thoughts, all that goes on in your heart, everything that you're about, the things that you struggle with, the things that concern you, the things that hang you up. God knows completely. And so there is this hope, this reflection that Paul gives in 1 Corinthians 13, verse 12, where he says, now we see in a mirror, at some point we're going to see God face to face. I love that hope. That's just a beautiful picture. Now he says, I know in part. Then he says, I will know fully just as I have been fully known. And the thought here of Paul really goes right back to the heart of the psalmist here in Psalm 139. That God knows you in your complete totality. And for God, love is not blind. Think about that. He both knows you completely and is attracted to you. Amazing. And we have this time coming up where we also will be in the vantage point of eternity and we will see God face to face and we will have that picture of Him, the knowledge of God. And that is going to be an awesome moment. When the knowledge that God has had of us for all this time becomes the same knowledge that we have of Him. He says, you understand my thoughts, you scrutinize my path, you're intimately acquainted with all my ways, you're totally understood. Okay, not just known, but understood. Some of us, I'm fitting myself into this category for sure, we're kind of these people who have chronically deep thoughts about ourselves. And we feel very deeply about the thoughts that we have to such an extent that we may feel somehow that we're very different from other people. We wonder, am I really understood? You ever wonder that yourself? Oh man, I'm the only one. I'm so embarrassed. We want to be understood. And what this passage is saying is that God gets you. Mm-hmm. God gets you. He understands you. And what is more important, see, we have a need to be both totally known and totally accepted. A lot of us are not wanting to be self-disclosing. We don't really want people to know what goes on in our heads. And there's a reason for that. Because why? Because if people really knew what was inside your sick head, well, that's an incomplete sentence. To complete it, you'd say they'd be grossed out and move on. So, of course, you keep the cards close to the vest. You don't want to be embarrassed. You don't want to be rejected. And so you're not known. And we have problems in the Christian community. See, we have these problems. We're not really transparent with one another. We're not honest with one another because we've got this thing here, this concern that if I'm totally known, I won't be totally accepted. I've got these thoughts and they're so wicked. I've had these past experiences and no one can get them. And so what we end up with then is a whole group of people kind of caught up in their own private little universe, feeling very isolated from everyone else who is going through exactly the same thing. And the psalmist declares, God gets you, God understands you, and there is no need for you to think about your acceptability. If God, who knows you completely, accepts you, then that becomes a real important basis then to say, okay, if the only voice that really matters says I'm okay and knows me completely, then I don't have anything to prove, anything to extract from you. And in fact, my ability to really be known, warts and all, by others around me is really a very strong statement of my confidence in this very point, that I'm fully known by God who continues to love me. I think there's a very definite connection, in fact, between a person who understands the mercy and the grace and the goodness of God and the capacity to just live in a very open way before other people. They're not afraid of anyone else's opinion. They're not afraid of what someone might come to know about them. Why? Because God already knows them fully. And so we have then in our relationships, often we're trying to get from others what we can only get from God. We want people to really understand us. We're feeling as though if they really understood me, then they would accept me, they would get me, they would enjoy me, or whatever it is. We feel a distance from the other, and we say, basically, the problem here is they just are too shallow, or they just are not moving toward me enough, or whatever. And so in our marriages, some of us, in our close relationships, there is this kind of separation where each wanting the other to meet this deep need of being deeply understood and, of course, fully accepted, when in reality, we can only get that from God. It's a love demand that can never be met. And to the extent that you're here tonight and you're feeling misunderstood by the people that matter most to you, you're feeling distant and isolated from them, may I suggest that your problem is not with them. The problem you're having is believing God. And that is where we start. Lord, you know me. I'm open before you, as the psalmist is going to go on later to say. That is our starting point, not the demand that the other meet us at this place. God knows what you truly need. His knowledge is unexhaustible. He knows what you need. Whatever circumstances you are in, he understands what you need. He understands what you need better than you do. He understands what you need as opposed to what you may want. And so it's in those hard times then that we move toward a God who knows us fully as the only place to get the kind of clarity we're going to need to be able to move forward. And so the psalmist begins with the knowledge of God. It's pretty sweet. Then he goes on in verse 7. He says, where can I go from your spirit, or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, the afterworld, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the dawn, if I dwell in the remotest part of the sea, even there your hand will lead me and your right hand will lay hold of me. If I say, surely the darkness will overwhelm me and the light around me will be night, even the darkness is not dark to you. And the night is as bright as the day. Darkness and light are alike to you. And so here we have this presence of God, God's presence that can never be fled from. Wherever you are, boom, God is there. God is present wherever people are, whenever people are. Times, places, God is present. God is totally present, and God pursues us in space and time. He says, I can't flee your presence. Maybe like the prophet Jonah, who's going to show up a little later, he would like to flee from the presence of God, which turned out not to work so well in the case of Jonah. But maybe you, too, are like one of these people. I just want to be left alone to do my thing. and live my life on my terms. And just one thing to say about that. One, sorry. That's not the universe that we live in. That's not the universe that God created. The universe that God created is a universe in which God is fully present. There is no way to escape the presence of God. And that, it turns out, is actually a pretty good thing, because what it means is that God continues to pursue us. I love this passage in Acts 17 where Paul is describing that. He says, God gives to all people life and breath and all things, and he made from one man every nation to live on the earth, having determined their appointed times, the boundaries of their habitation, that they would seek God, if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. And God is sovereign over places and times and people, and there are no accidents in that sense. God is pursuing you. That's actually, whether you realize it or not, that's why you're here tonight. Because God has put people in your life. He has put concerns on your heart. He has made himself known through a variety of things. He's pursuing you. And what is he doing? He's where you are. He's appealing to your conscience. He's appealing to your curiosity. He's appealing to that sense of need that you have in your life to be connected in a real way with God. And he is using the people of God around you to give you a message that resonates with those feelings that God has placed on your heart, because God is where you are. God is pursuing you. That's what this passage is teaching. It's a reflection also of this truth that's taught in the Psalms. God loves you. God is pursuing you. God wants you to give up the run and just say, Lord, like the psalmist, where can I go away from you? There's no place. Running is futile. Some of us have been running our whole lives. We've been running from God. We've been running from people. We've been running from our pain. We've been running from our guilt. We've been running, running, running. And the psalmist wants us to know that is an exercise in total futility. You can't run anymore. And some of us have the humility to say, okay, I get it. I'm out of gas. Okay. And some of us are big, fat knuckleheads and thick-headed, and we're going to stay at it for a little longer. That's up to you, but we know the end game. At the end of the day, it's going to be you and God. You and God, because God will pursue you to the ends of the earth. And so here might be a really good time just to, in the quietness of our own hearts, and some of us, we have had a relationship with Christ for maybe years, and yet we've been running from the fear that yielding to him is going to squelch our great plans, our great designs for ourselves. We've been running from a fear of getting too close to other people, perhaps, or of really spending our lives in something that we might regret at the end. We've got all these things running through our brains. Some of us are here tonight. We know that we've been running from God for a very long time, maybe for our entire life. And we have put all kind of spin on that run, on that fleeing. And, you know, we've got all kinds of rationalizations that we've built into our heads about why it makes sense to continue to live life on our terms, to run from God. And just that there's an opportunity for us here tonight. with the truth that this psalmist is talking about, in which Paul in Acts 17 in the New Testament reflects, and which is that at the end of the day, there's no place to run. And now would be a really appropriate time just to, in the quiet of your own heart, wherever you are, just to say, God, I realize that you will not let me go. That wherever I'm going, you're already there. And you have said, as my Creator, that I designed you to know me, to live your life in relation to me, to do the things in life that I designed you to do. And I'm just saying, okay, God, I'm interested. I want to yield to you. I want to give my life to you. That's really what this is all about. This is what God is really seeking in your life. Not that you embrace, you know, a certain set of truths, although truth certainly is very important, or that you do certain kinds of things with your life, although certainly our behavior matters, but something from the heart that simply says, as a creature to his Creator, I'm yours. I know that. And I want to just say, I'm not running any longer from you. And I want to know you, and I want to have you in my life, and I want your purpose in my life to be established. And that is where, when that fight is over, when that tension between God's will and our will is resolved, there is a kind of peace that will come over your heart that is rich, that is wonderful, that draws you to God, that draws you to others, that gives you that ability to just in the depth of your heart know, man, I'm living my life the way my God designed me to live. And there's something sweet about that and beautiful. God pursues us in space and time. That means then that there is no such thing as secular space. We like to compartmentalize our lives. And I've got my Christian thing here, and I've got my hobby thing here, and I've got my career thing here, and my family thing here, and we've got it all chopped up, and we've tried to distill our life down into this workable equation where it's all under control. And God's saying, I don't look at your life like a chopped up equation. I look at your life as a whole, and I'm interested. I'm interested in all of it. I'm interested in the whole thing. There's no such thing as sacred space and secular space. I'm interested in your job. Why? Because you can glorify me there by how you connect with people, how you do your job, how you live out loud before people. There is no place that you can go that God isn't already there. God's interested, and God is saying, hey, let's talk about what does it look like in the breadth of your life to be used effectively by me, to be really one of my people, my agents in this place, this neighborhood group, this job situation, that whatever it is. And when our minds are trained on this fact that wherever I am, God's with me, then that I think that there is a change that happens in our heart where we begin to think in terms of telephones ringing and things of this nature. And maybe that's God calling, you know, to say there's no secular space, brother. To say, you know, if it's in my heart, wherever I am, Lord, help me see what you're doing here. Help me see what you're doing here, and what does it look like for me to really be used by you? Okay? That's very simple, but very transformative, very powerful. If this is how we're approaching our lives, then our work with our patients is not rubbing their back, but it's making a connection with them, as Amy Bear has so brilliantly done, or in our work environment, whatever it is, in our neighborhoods. so many great examples around here of people who are not prepared to say, this quadrant is for me and this God is for you. You got the whole deal. You're at work at it all, in it all. And there is a wholeness and integration that God seeks for you rather than the fragmented way that we tend to live our lives that happens when we really take God seriously on this point. Okay? So that's another thing that our psalmist is pretty excited about, the total presence of God. The God who made the world and all the things that live in it. He is the Lord of heaven and earth, and he most assuredly does not dwell in buildings like this made with human hands. He is not limited to that. He's out there just as we are out there. Verse 13, here's the third and the final kind of thing that he really gets into. He says, you formed me in my inward parts. You wove me in my mother's womb. And I give thanks to you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works, and my soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the depths of the earth. Your eyes have seen my unformed substance, and in your book were written all the days ordained for me when as yet there was not one of them. Well, that's a real deep truth to kind of camp out on. The works of God, the wonderful works of God, the amazing creativity of God, the beauty of creation. It's important to be seekers of beauty because in seeking beauty, we're seeing something of the reflection of God. And, just the vastness. That is from the Hubble telescope. That is the formation of a galaxy. A galaxy. The vastness of space. The extraordinary power. The unimaginable size of this incredible gaseous formation that is just so beautiful and that is going to be shaped into one of the thousands, the hundreds of thousands of galaxies that make up this incredibly complex thing that we call the universe. And so on the grandest scale possible is the creative hand of an intelligent God. And in the most microscopic sense, this is the interior of a cell, a cell nucleus, formed as it is around the DNA strand that gives all the information it needs to become the thing that it is going to become. And God's creative brilliance, his intelligence, is as vast as the universe and as compact as the smallest building block of all there is. And there is extraordinary complexity and extraordinary beauty in it all. Some years ago, I had the opportunity to interact with and collaborate on a work in the area of medical ethics with a number of people, among whom were Francis Collins, who's the International Director of the Human Genome Project, a deeply committed Christian. And he makes this point that I really enjoyed. He said, one can think of DNA as the instructional script, the software program sitting at the nucleus of a cell. Its decoding language has only four letters, ACTG, that's all it is. A particular instruction, namely a gene, he says, is made up of hundreds or thousands of letters of this code, connections of A, C, T, and G, different proteins, and all of the elaborate functions of the cell, even as complex an organism as ourselves, have been directed by the order of the letters in the script. They are just as complicated as the most complicated user's manual for any kind of computer or whatever. It says this genetic code by which information is translated into protein is universal in all known organisms. No Tower of Babel was allowed in the language of life. So true. The design there. The simplicity and the complexity. The information that God spoke as he brought the world into being by the power of let it be his own creative word. And the psalmist is here just reflecting on the incredible beauty, complexity, and order to the whole thing on every level. And not just the universe, but of me. He says, I am fearfully and wonderfully made. The uniqueness of man, your uniqueness, your dignity. You know, biblical spirituality is the highest form of humanism. Let me say that again. Biblical spirituality is the highest form of humanism. It doesn't say that human dignity comes from its being more complex than other primates, or by its ability to reason or whatever. I mean, those are valuable things. But the uniqueness of humanity is that we are the image of God. Intrinsically valuable, intrinsically personal, with a real basis to talk about human rights, justice, the dignity of every single individual, because we are uniquely in the image of God. Your life matters. The biblical message is that the humanity is at a lofty place in the mind of God. We are creatures of incredible dignity and importance, and we are desperately broken. We are broken from God's design because he's given us that capacity in his image to make choices to go our own way. So we are broken, but we are beautiful. And there's something in humanity that God himself felt was what merited his own incarnation and his own self-sacrifice, his own willingness to take upon himself our own guilt so that we could have a relationship again with God. So that's a pretty awesome thing. And then he says, in your book were written all the days ordained for me when as yet there was not one of them. In other words, before you were born, God got you. God understood you. And so he placed you in space and time where he chose because he has a purpose for you. You're not the product of time plus chance. You are a being in the image of God, who's been placed in space and time to find him, to know him, and to experience his purpose for you. This is what Paul says in Ephesians 2, verse 10. We are God's masterpiece. We're not God's afterthought. God's, oh well, I screwed up, I'll do it better next time. We are God's masterpiece, as the NLT puts in the New Living Translation. Created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared before we ever were, that we would walk in them. See, God created you to know him. God created you for a purpose. You have a purpose for your life. And that's why God created you and gave you the personality that you have, the strengths that you have. That's why God allowed the things to happen in your life that might shape you and mold you to become a person who is uniquely able to affect his purpose in the universe in some unique way. And God has created you for this time, this moment, this place. We're not here by accident. He has composed his body, he says in 1 Corinthians 12, just as he desires. Its composition, its gifting. You have an important contribution to make, something that God has created you for. That's pretty awesome. So, three responses then, briefly in closing. Things that our psalmist ends with. The first, he says, how precious are your thoughts to me, O God. How vast is the sum of them. If I should count them, they would outnumber the sand. When I awake, I am still with you. How precious are your thoughts to me, O God. And so there is this thought of just delighting in the thoughts of God. I love this verse. It's one of my favorite verses in the Bible because it articulates this wonderful truth that it is possible for you and I, as limited people, as confused people, as people who struggle and wonder, what's it all about and what is God really up to? And all these things, this passage tells us that it is possible to think the thoughts of God. That's what the psalmist says. I delight in your thoughts. Your word conveys your thoughts. The things that people have tried to figure out, the brilliant minds of human history who've tried to understand, what does it mean? Why am I here? What is it all about? And how could we possibly know these things? There's a need to know, but the answers are not forthcoming. And our psalmist says, God has spoken. And you can think God's thoughts. Man, we live in a really distracted world where we can't even, you know, for so many of us, we're becoming an ADD culture. Our kids are beating us to it, but we're doing pretty well on this trajectory ourselves as adults. And we're not finding that Haggadah moment that I began talking about, that meditative moment, where aside from our cell phones and our email and our texting and our 3,427 television channels and all of these things and the rapid pace that we live, we are, I think, in the words of Neil Postman, a famous guy who thinks about these things. He wrote a book called Amusing Ourselves to Death. I think that's pretty well said. It's like, you know, just the ability to calm ourselves and to say, I'm sure that phone call's important. I'm sure that email has some important information there. I'm sure I'll be titillated, amused, and instructed by this other piece of information here, but the Lord God, the creator of the universe, has spoken. And that, as it turns out, is more important than this other stuff. And he has invited me into his thought world. He's invited me to think his thoughts. Wow. That is more cool than tweeting. Okay, that is awesome. And I feel as though we live in a world where we're so overwhelmed with information that no information even matters anymore. And we are hurting ourselves badly. We're not cultivating wisdom in our lives. That's what these psalms are for. And just that privilege of thinking the thoughts of God and then having that weird realization come upon you, oh my God, I'm thinking the thoughts of God. And there is a delight in that. There is a beauty in that. There is a kind of a refreshing moment that comes when you realize that God in his infinite being is speaking to me. And that is something that he is calling on his people to prize and to cultivate and to be passionate about, because folks, there's nothing more important than the thoughts of God as they bear on who he is and what he wants to do in your life. And you can know the thoughts of God. Well, that's a pretty good deal. And then our psalmist goes on. He says, in the style of ancient Hebrew poetry, very graphic, really trying to get his feelings all out there, he says, oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. Depart from me, therefore, men of bloodshed, for they speak against you wickedly, and your enemies take your name in vain. I do not hate those who hate you, O Lord? Do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with the utmost hatred. They have become my enemies. Whoa! Where did that come from? We were moving along so nicely. And then whap is this thing. I thought seriously about not including this in tonight's teaching. But that would be dishonest. Because it's part of the package. And what is our psalmist saying here? What he's saying is, in the style of hyperbole, exaggeration that characterizes both negatively and positively the poetic reflection on God, he is talking here about a conscience that is being sensitized by God and by being in the presence of God. That ability to see things as they are and not as they are regarded by those around us. Bruce Coburn, the Canadian Bob Dylan, years ago wrote a song in which he said, "The problem with normal is it always gets worse." And he's making this point. He says that we just accommodate what is and we think that it's normal. And we don't realize how incredibly not normal it is, how barbaric human beings are to one another, how we have slid into a total rejection of the dignity of human beings, human life, human relationships. The incredible narcissism. Here's interesting. The DSM-4, the Diagnostic and Statistical Manual, for you shrinks out there, the most recent edition has come out. Okay. They've taken off the shelf, off of their diagnostic manual, narcissistic personality disorder. They took it out. Why? Because it's the norm. It's not abnormal anymore. Well, I thought that piece of honesty was, you know, refreshing. But it makes the point here that we accommodate what is just convenient for us to believe, and we don't see where is this taking us. What are we willing to do personally? What are we willing to do as a society? Because it meets some desire that we have. And that's the way human beings have always been. And our psalmist, in living in the presence of God in this way that we've been describing, just begins to see the world in the shocking realities that it really presents itself in. And he reflects the justice of God, who finds the sinfulness of humanity utterly unbelievable and anger producing. You're a sick person if you don't become angry at the injustices that define our day. But he doesn't stop there. He goes on. He says, this is the last verse, he says, okay, now just not that I'm all got this anger thing and I'm all self-righteous about everything else out there. He ends in verse 23 saying, Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there's any hurtful way in me, and lead me in the everlasting way. The problem, see, folks, is not just out there. The problem is in here. And so God calls us to a sensitized conscience and a total openness before Him. See, it's the person who is able to see a real connection between the real evil in my own heart and the evil that I behold on the television screen or whatever it is that is dealing in reality. And though this psalm does not get into this because it's not the purpose of the psalm, surely if we look at the psalms as a body of work, which they are and meant to be read together, we realize that these psalms are God reaching out to us saying, you know, you have a problem. It's a big problem. It's a problem that you see in the rest of the world around you. You're not unique in that sense. The things that really irritate you about other people, God finds irritating about you. You've got a problem. And you have a problem that is so big that it's unmanageable. And the solution to this is not vows to be better or thinking nice thoughts or hanging around people who do. The solution, as our psalmist says, is to let God lead us in the everlasting way. It is to be known by him and be led by him to the cross of Christ. To come to that place where we're appealing to God, not as someone seeking their reward for how great they are, but as a person who's just as broken as the rest of the world around, to say, Lord God, be merciful to me. I'm a sinful man. All the things that so anger me about the world, I see these things are just really true of me as well. And maybe we need to have this kind of experience that David himself had, probably again, the author of this thing, in 2 Samuel 12. David had a meeting with one of his close associates. And his close associate had a story for him. The guy's name is Nathan. You may have heard the story. Nathan came to David and he said to him, this is 2 Samuel 12, verse 1. He says, hey, I got a story for you, David. There were two men in one city, one rich and the other poor. And the rich man had a great many flocks, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb, which he bought and nourished, and it grew up together with him and his children. It would eat of his bread and drink of his cup and lie on his bosom, and was like a daughter to him. And now a traveler came to the rich man. But the rich man was unwilling to take from his own flock or his own herd to prepare for the wayfarer who had come to him. Rather, he took the poor man's ewe and prepared it for the man who had come to him. Well, that just seems unjust. And that wasn't lost on David, who in verse 5 says, in his anger, burned greatly against this man, and he said to Nathan, as the Lord lives, surely the man who has done this deserves to die. So calloused. He's got all that he needs, but now he's got to take this one thing that belongs to somebody else. David says he must make restitution for this lamb fourfold because he did this thing and he had no compassion. And Nathan said to David, in good King James English, thou art the man. And, you know, David got those dots in his life connected. And all the judgment and that is right, and all of the loathing of the things that are out there are nothing more than a macrocosm of what's going on in your own stony, sick, bespotted, ulcerous little heart. And God's just saying, you need to know that. It's not because you don't lack dignity. You are in my image. But you are deeply broken. And admit it. Just admit it. That's what Nathan is saying to David. And so I say to you, in the language of this psalmist, you know, admit it. Just come before God saying, Lord, be merciful to me, the sinner. And that is the perspective that you need then. That grace perspective is what you need. It is what will sustain you. It will enable you to draw near to a God who loves you. It will be that thing which enables you to put the offenses of other people to the side, so that you can move toward them with the same mercy and grace that God has for you. And you will find great victory in your relationships, and you will find great joy in your relationships, and you will really find yourself free and connecting with God because you are imitating this, the most extraordinary act of God there is, which is His great mercy.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.